Well, Grace Chapel, Merry Christmas. Great to be here. Great to open up God's Word with you all. We're continuing, or really we're finishing our series on songs for the season, so you can mark it. This is the first series I've actually finished, so praise the Lord. Songs of the season. We're looking at Simeon and Anna today. We've been looking at different songs, songs of the gospel, songs singing about the birth of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the song of Mary, Zechariah, the angels, songs that sing praises to God. And I feel a little bit like a broken record because every song is talking about salvation. It's talking about God saving his people, redeeming them through his son. Right? If we were to put all these songs together in an album, it'd be Emmanuel, it'd be salvation. It'd be God is with us. This is a revival. Right, but without the tents, without the sawdust, without the altar calls, this is simply God's word faithfully being presented to the nations. A simple declaration of the gospel, God's mission statement in melody. And we've seen this throughout the scriptures. He cares so much about the souls of men. Right, Psalm 18:1. The psalmist writes, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Salvation is a great pinnacle theme of the scriptures. God seeks to save men and women. Psalm 62, verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. Again and again through the scriptures, salvation is given to the lost by the power of God. And that's what we sing. That's what we seek to sing at Grace Chapel, the saving power of God. It's just the God-honest truth. It's the saving power of his beloved son. And our final song is going to focus on this saving power. But it's really going to help answer the question, what are the terms? How is one saved? How does this all work? What are the essentials? When we looked at salvation with Mary, she counted it the strong arm of the Lord. It was a personal, intimate, emotional ballad. She trusted in him as she walked, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, with a Christ child in her womb, considering the scriptures. And then we looked at Zechariah, the priest, really a theological exposition of the Bible, explaining intricately how salvation must come through the Christ. And then we consider the angels singing their praises from heaven. This was really practically how this praise works down in our lives. Trickle-down theology, right? How do we understand these truths, and how do we respond? We can be amazed and move on, or we can meditate on the truth, pondering them in our minds, treasuring them in our hearts. This final song moves us to consider the terms of salvation. How do we come to know him? How do we come to sing the praises like Mary, to give thanks like Zechariah, to receive God's word and hold it in our very heart? This is a message that we cannot escape. It's pressed into our very hearts through God's word. And we find it here in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. This is a bit of a long section, so read along with me. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem who was named Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your slave to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Now here, it's really a duet, right? We have Simeon and Anna. They're singing the praises of God. And we see this in three parts. Here are the terms of salvation. It's an open invitation, it's an open heart, and it's an open witness. An open invitation, an open heart, an open witness. These are the terms of a relationship with God for us to experience his salvation. Before we look at these, I just want to give us a little background. So Mary and Joseph are coming to the temple. They're bringing the baby Jesus. This is after their purification. According to the law, after giving birth, they had to wait a specific amount of time. It was about a month, a little over a month. They've waited this time, and now faithfully, according to the law, they're bringing Jesus. They're also offering a sacrifice according to the law. See this in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. This really showed not only their faithfulness, but also their status. They're poor. They're not able to offer a larger sacrifice. So they're faithfully going to the temple. They're poor. And here is where they meet Simeon. We see this in verse 25. Simeon is a righteous and devout man. Righteousness speaks to what he does, how he relates to other people. He's just, he's fair, and devout speaks to his relationship to the Lord. So externally and internally, he is a servant of God's people. He doesn't have a special title. He's not a priest. He's just a man, a faithful believer, a follower of Yahweh. And he is on the lookout for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the helper, the encouragement of the nation of Israel. And he's able to do this because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him, verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this is special prophecy. This is prophetic. He's going to see the Christ before he passes away. And in the Spirit, he enters the temple, and he meets Joseph and Mary. And there, the child Jesus. And this is really where we begin. Verse 28, he took Jesus into his arms, and he begins to sing, to praise the Lord, to bless the name of the Lord. And this draws us to our first point. The terms of salvation. It's an open invitation. It's an open invitation. Right, I love this. Look at it. He cries out. He says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant in peace according to your word." And then in verse 30, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Your salvation. I love this. This is really the first time we hear this from the songs. And Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary says, "He's my Savior." And Mary recognizes she's a sinner, and she says, "He's mine. He's my Savior. He's personal." Zechariah says it's salvation for all of us. And now Simeon says, but remember, it's God's. It doesn't come from us. It's your salvation. God defines and decides. We are the recipients. He sets the terms. Right? Salvation, it's his party. And we know, I mean, this isn't really even a cultural thing. We just know you don't really invite yourself over to somebody's house, right? It's impolite. Right? If they're having a party, you don't say, hey, you know, can I come over? If you don't get an invitation, you don't come. Right? Just imagine, you don't get an invitation, and then you say, hey, you know, I'm going to come to your party, and I don't really like the color scheme you have. I don't really want to, you know, do the theme that you have. I have another theme. You know, I know you want to do this. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to send out a new invitation. That doesn't make sense. Salvation is not Play-Doh, right? We can't form it however we want. God is the source of salvation. It's his. It's not for us to fabricate. He sets the terms. And the first term is that it's open to all. Look at this, verse 31. Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. See, God's salvation is not hidden. It is not secret. It's not a club. It's not a group. It's open to everyone. You simply need to proclaim it. It's clear. It's either you believe it or you don't believe it. Right? It's so often, even in the Christian world, we talk about you got to know the culture. You got to understand the culture. No, you have to understand Christ. Christ pierces through the culture. Christ brings light to the darkness. There's an enduring message, a timeless proclamation that has gone forth through the annals of history and pierces the heart of every man. And it's God's salvation. God saves. That's the message that must be declared. There's no magic formula. There's no add a little bit of this and do a little bit of this. It's God's. We simply must be faithful. It's a simple and clear message. And it's intended to draw all his people. You know, every church has physicists and fishermen. Right? Every church has business executives and construction workers. Because they're united around his word. It's always been his plan. Go to Psalm 98. It's your salvation. Psalm 98, verse 2. He's made it known. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It's his. It's his. Isaiah 40. Verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has spoken. God has said what he desires and what he wills. There's nothing to add. There's no commas or period or semicolons in God's word. We simply speak it. Thus saith the Lord. In Acts, Paul says, God has not done this in a corner. He's done it in the open. His presence is made known to all. It's an open invitation. Look at Luke chapter 2, back to Luke, verse 32. His presence, this salvation is made known by light. Made known by light, verse 32. A light, revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. If you were to define God in one word, you'd say he's light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. God comes into the darkness. It's folks, it's a physical, visible manifestation of who God is. To know God, listen, to know God, to really see him, you have to have his light. That's why it's so important. That's why Jesus says it again and again. He says, I am the light of the world. John 1, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And this light, it serves two purposes. It serves two incredible purposes. It's the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. As his light shines into the world, he sends forth this message. It's for all people. It's an open invitation. It's a revelation to the Gentiles, which means they were once blind and now they can see. They couldn't understand and now they comprehend. They have faith. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes, removes the scales. They're now accountable to God. They're able to walk before him in faith. And then the glory of your people Israel speaks of this light shining forth. What God has promised in times past is now manifest and present in the here and now. It's real. It's the glory of the people Israel. It's God's promises are fulfilled for his people, giving them a confirmation that their faith is real. That's an incredible promise. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Here again we see the light shining forth. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's undeniable. His light shines forth. Men in darkness understand. And Israel goes, that's what we said. It's the truth. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the eternal I Am, has fulfilled all of his promises and has brought all men to the feet of the cross. God gives us an open invitation to all. Any can come in relationship with him. And it's repeated throughout his life and ministry. He said, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest. This is the ancient cry. We hear it in Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's no burden too heavy. There's no sin too great. God says, I can forgive it. I can carry it. It's free to all who believe. Now you have to accept the terms. The first term is an open invitation. Many churches reject this open invitation. They don't accept it. You know, you hear things like a biker church or a seeker-sensitive church or a culturally relevant church or even the frozen chosen church. They don't believe in an open invitation. They're looking for a group. It's not the gospel. The gospel just goes out and people believe. It's so simple. It's an open invitation. But it's shocking. Right? This is not pragmatic. This is dogmatic. It's not, does it work? Is it true? That's the gospel. It's shocking. Lord, there has to be some strategy. There has to be some sort of magic formula. It's so shocking that even Mary and Joseph are shocked. Look at verse 33. And his father and his mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. They marveled. They went, whoa, this is disturbing. Whoa, this is shocking. I mean, just remember, we talked about this just last week. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 18. Remember we compared those who marveled and those who meditated? Well, look, verse 18. And all who heard it wondered or marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. It's the same word that's used again here in Luke. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering them. When the angels come and say, the Savior's born, your son's Emmanuel, she says, that's something I want to remember. But when he comes and says, it's an open invitation to all, even your enemies, the Romans who are oppressing you, the Gentiles who are abusing you, Caesar, remember Caesar? Mary hasn't forgotten Caesar. He made her travel when she was pregnant. That's something a woman's not going to forget real quick. That 10-day journey on the donkey, thanks, Caesar Augustus. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. To that man? Salvation? Give me a break. I could have stayed at home. Things would have been fine. I don't think so. It's salvation for us. It's not for them. But those aren't God's terms. It's God's salvation. And here Simeon introduces us to the second term of the relationship. It's an open heart. It's an open heart. And this is a heart that's, it's not God's heart open to you. It's your heart open to him, laid bare. We're before the Lord. That's the second term of this relationship. And we see it here, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." It's an open heart. Open heart surgery. And here are the terms. Listen, all are welcome. It's an open invitation, but this is not a come-as-you-are party. This isn't a come-as-you-are party. You're welcome, but there are terms. Consider this. Look at Matthew 22. This thought is made very clear here in this story that Jesus gives as he teaches. Matthew 22, verse 11. All are terms. We know this story. It's the story of the wedding feast. The host invites his friends. They don't come, so he goes in the highways and byways and invites whoever will come. And so people start to come to his party. And then he starts to look on these people, and it's verse 11 of Matthew 22. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." There's an invitation for everyone. But our heart has to be open. It has to be receptive to the things of God. It has to be fertile for his word to be implanted in us. In Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We have to give everything to him. We have to count the cost. I was thinking about how to illustrate this point. This open heart, and we're gonna expound upon what Simeon is saying to Mary in Luke 2, but I want us to understand its importance. And I thought about this. I thought about if someone invited me, you know, fishing, right, or duck hunting, and I come up and I show up in my preaching suit, right? I'm ready to go. Let's go fishing. Right? Would they be doing me a favor if they said, "All right, get in the boat"? No. I'd ruin my suit. I'd be freezing cold. I'd be all wet. If they were a brother, they'd say, "Hey, that's not the right, that's not what you should wear. Right here, let me get you some clothes. Let me get you some duds." And then, okay, now you can come. That's what we have here. It's the same thing that God's saying. He says, you're not ready to receive the invitation if your heart is not prepared. So what does this mean? Well, what is open heart surgery? It's a man or a woman, it's a believer who allows God to cut, convict, and change everything in his life contrary to God's word. It's humility. God's word shapes me. No conviction is too strong. No presupposition is too firm. You see, many come to worship, and they're cross-armed Christians. That's what I call them, cross-armed Christians. They come to worship. They do everything that God wants on the outside, but they never surrender their heart. They hold bitterness and anger, malice and spite. They're prickly people. because they want a God of their own creation. Right? They'll accept A and B, but C, never. That's mine. But it's not your salvation. It's his salvation. They may surrender a lot, but they don't have an open heart. Ultimately, their expectations, desires, and wants and needs that outweighs God's. And what Simeon's doing here is he just says, this will never work. This is a relationship non-starter. God will not be manipulated. And he makes it clear. And so let's look at this text. Let's dive in. First, he does it generally, and then he goes right to the heart, right to Mary. He makes it very specific. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Fall and rise is those who believe and those who disbelieve. Those who come to faith and those who are rejected. Those who humble themselves before the Savior and those who stand proud and exalted. Right? Mary talks about this in her song in Luke chapter 1, verse 52. She says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Right, this is a general application. He's saying we must be broken. We must hear God's word and understand it's for us and apply it to our lives. It must be a fertile soil for his word to grow and we will rise. Or we're hardened and we'll fall. This is a sermon for somebody else. This is a verse for somebody else, not for me. We hear this, and we have to imagine as we hear that, we must think. We at least want to think, well, I'll rise. Surely I'll rise. Mary had to think that. I just gave birth to the Christ child. I will rise. Don't worry about it. But then he says this, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 34 here. He says, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and there's a sign. The sign is he will be opposed. This is the second sign. The first was he'll be wrapped in clothes in a manger. The second sign is he will be opposed. How do you know he's appointed for the fall and for the rise of many? Many will speak against him. That's what the word literally means. They're going to come and they're going to oppose him to his face. And they're really going to reject his word. That's the ultimate opposition. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter talks about this. He relates an old prophecy and he says this. He talks about those who will rise and those who will fall. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, he says, for this is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. So those who believe, who come to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, they will rise. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, saying it will bring them down, it will lead to their fall. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So those that stumble, those that fall, are disobedient to his word. That's how he's opposed. That's the sign. And we see the sign fulfilled throughout the ministry of Christ, but I just want to give us one example. This is incredible. This makes it so clear. John chapter 10, verse 31, Christ will be opposed. That's the sign. People will speak against him, not for what he does, but for what he says. John chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I love that phrase there, again to stone him. Like this is a common occurrence. They pick him up again. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? He says, I've been blameless before you. I've done the work of God. Which of them, which of these works are you killing me for? And the Jews answered him, verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. for what you say. That's why he's rejected. You see, the words of Christ, they always cut. They always cut to the hearts of men and women. They always convict. They always go after our idols. They always desire to split us in half. We don't like that, right? It's universal. We don't like to be confronted by the truth. And here's the reality. His word will either soften your heart as you fall on your knees and say, God, there's nothing I can do. You confess your sin, you repent to him, or his word will harden your heart. His word will make you bitter. It will make you malice. It will make you prideful. It will be your justification. His word never returns void. Now, these people, they want the invitation, but they don't want to get dressed for the party, right? And this is something that I've always thought about. Since I was a little one, you go to church, and you sit in church, and next to you on one side is the sweetest, kindest, most gentlest person. They've lived a long life. They've gone through many hardships, and they love the Lord. And in the same church, in the same pew, on the other side is someone who is the most bitter, most spiteful, most malice-hardened person you've ever met. I've never seen anybody like this in the workforce. I've never rubbed shoulders with anyone other than when I go to church. And I've always thought, why? As a young child, I mean, you always hear that. Well, there's so many hypocrites in church. Why? The best of the best and the worst of the worst. And God's answer is here. God's word will either soften you or harden you. It never returns void. It's so powerful. Beware, that's what it's saying. Be ready. And this text is so great, gracious, because if it went any further into my grill, I might close the Bible right here. I can't take any more. But it transitions, and it looks at Mary. And it gives us all a powerful object lesson. It's a model, a real-life example that we can all relate to. It goes from the general to the specific. Simeon, he's holding Mary's baby, remember. He's looking her in the eyes, and he tells her this in verse 35. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Surely I will rise. He will be opposed. And Mary, he will cut through your own soul. He will cut through your very heart. Some commentators think this is talking about his death. It's true, his death is part of this, but it's really looking at the impact of his whole ministry, his whole life of faithfulness before God. Right? Mary's the mother of the Christ child. Right? Do you think, I mean, just mothers, do you think she might have some false expectations? Right? Some ungodly desires, some unbiblical hopes, some twisted motivations? Of course. She's not just bearing a son. She's bearing God's son. And Simeon looks her in the eyes and says, be careful. She's grounded in the scriptures, but she is still human. She's a mother. She has non-negotiables. She has rules. She doesn't want to compromise. But Simeon says, he will cut through your heart. The word he uses for sword here, it's not the short Roman sword. It's a long sword. Simeon says, Mary, your true motivations will be revealed. Mary, he will show you your sin, your selfishness, your pride, your anxiety, your anger, your fear, your idolatry, your lust, your malice. All will be revealed. All will be exposed. I mean, if anyone was self-justified in themselves, they could say, I'm the mother of the Christ child. Look at all I have done. And Simeon says, no, you're still a sinner, and you still need to open your heart before the Lord. If anyone was in danger of being hardened and calloused, it was Mary. And this is a gift that God gives her, a gift maybe she doesn't want to receive at Christmas, but one which will bless her. Certainly, this was one she didn't have to store it away in her mind. It marked her for life. And she had to confront this. I mean, maybe you're here and thinking, Mary, come on. Mary, Yes, Mary. She had her heart checked by our God. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Here's where it begins. And he's still a young man. We know this story. Mary and Joseph, they forget Jesus at the temple. Right? How he forgets them, we don't know. And so they end up turning around and go look for him. And what happens? We're going to pick up the story in verse 46. Then after 3 days, they're looking for him for 3 days. Right? Jesus is probably about 12. He's missing for 3 days in a populous city. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, his mother and father, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Give me a break, Jesus. I have plans. Right? I wasn't expecting to go looking for you in God's temple. I had things to do. What does Jesus respond? Verse 49, and he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus, I'm your mother. I'm your mother, Jesus. I'm in my Father's house. That's the first cut of the sword. Oh, go to Luke chapter 8. This sets the scene of Jesus' ministry. This is growing in prominence. Just a couple details that you have to highlight here. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, pardon me, gives us some of these details. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And so Jesus is traveling, he's starting his ministry, he's going from town to town. He's got 12 guys following him, and he's got some women following him who he's cast out demons from. This is every mother's dream, right? So Mary is going to say, whoa, what's going on? You're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the King of the Jews. What are you doing? You're throwing it all away, Jesus. And so she goes to confront him. Look at this, Luke chapter 8, verse 19. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. They're coming to him not to listen, not to listen and receive. They're coming to him because they want to tell him something. They're not here to learn. They're here to teach Jesus. He needs to know a thing or two. And so the message goes to Jesus, verse 20, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." This is an ancient Near East. This is just oldest son 101. Your mom's here. Drop everything. What does Jesus do? But he answered and said to them, this is the message that's going to go back to his mom. "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Wow. The sword goes deeper. Listen and do. Hear, obey. That's what he's saying. Your expectations, your idols, your thoughts, your hopes, your plans, your presuppositions, they weigh nothing in my scales. They mean nothing for eternity. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." On the contrary, it's a complete negation. "No, I'm sorry, you're wrong." Any other preacher would say, "Amen." No. That's not the message that I came to deliver. I'm looking for every heart to be open, every knee to bend. Blessed are those who hear and do it. Luke 12, 49. This is the ministry of Jesus. This is what comes over his word. There are those who will rise and those who will fall, but the word will cut through every man and woman. None will be spared. Luke 12:49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. His own family. They're split in half. The path is clear. Those that believe and those that disbelieve. Those that obey the word and those that don't care. Mary would have to surrender every stronghold. She would have to give her entire heart to God. It's the only way. He's the only one that knows the way. It's through his word. See, God has a plan for all. It's an open invitation. But it requires, it's pain for all. It's an open heart. He doesn't want to take us any other way. And there's one last term of salvation. And we see it in the conclusion here in Luke chapter 2. Verse 38. It's an open witness. God wants a relationship with you. It's an open invitation. Salvation from God's judgment, forgiveness of sin, eternal life in God's presence. But he demands an open heart. He says, you can't hold on to your past, your plans, your purposes, your presuppositions. You must turn everything over. But it's not just salvation. It's not just a new heart. He wants us to act. He wants us to speak forth the truth, to tell others about the gift that we have received. And we see this accomplished by Anna. She gives an amen, basically. She says, I believe, I second that. And we see it here, Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 36, actually. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the Amen choir. This is the Hallelujah. And it comes from this dear old woman that would frequent the temple day and night. Just remember the scene. Just had given birth about 30 days ago. Walking into the temple, Simeon takes the baby of Mary. He looks her in the eyes. He says, this baby will grant salvation to your enemies. And Mary, you have a lot of work to do on your heart. And then, an old woman eavesdropping tells everybody. How's that going to sit with Mary? I mean, she's going to at least be a little angry, a little frustrated, right? What is going on? But this is the final term. It must be proclaimed, right? To give thanks, verse 38, to give thanks means simply to agree, to amen, to acknowledge, to proclaim. So this is true. And then she puts an exclamation on it. And she says this. I just want you to focus on this last phrase. She continues to speak of him, to tell all of those who are looking for the redemption of Israel. Remember, Simeon was looking for, in verse 25, the consolation of Israel. That's easier to swallow. Encouragement, helper, consolation of Israel. Anna proclaims the redemption of Israel. This speaks of death, speaks of sacrifice. In Mary's mind, immediately, she's thinking, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. That's the witness that must be proclaimed, that one has come to invite us all into the gates of heaven. but he looks at our heart. He doesn't see as other men see. He sees our hearts, and he desires them to be pure and undefiled before him. He desires that we obey with our full person, and he wants us to tell the world that there is a sacrifice for us. There's one who has done it better, perfect, and that's Jesus. Jesus has come to cover our sins and to give us a new heart so we can worship him, we can cherish his word, and we can faithfully follow after him. We can receive the invitation. We can allow him to remove anything within us that defiles him. And we can faithfully tell others the truth of God. That's Christmas. That's the story that we celebrate. That's the song that we sing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It's the only thing that unites us. Lord, we acknowledge that often we are covered in the pragmatics of this world. But you require us to be dogmatic. You require us to fix ourselves on the simple truths of the gospel, the certain word of Jesus Christ, and to know that it will bring life and it will bring death, that it will soften and it will harden. Your light reveals all. And God, we thank you for this. We pray that you can shine your light into each and every heart here. You can help us to hold fast to your word and relinquish all the idols that we possess. God, continue to purify us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us strength as we walk according to your word in faithful obedience. Bless this church. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.